Last week and this week, we've been looking at Matthew chapter 26 as Jesus takes the Passover, which he and the disciples had celebrated many times, but unexpectedly, to the disciples anyways, he transforms it into the Lord's Supper. He takes the Passover and he turns it into the Lord's Supper as this marvelous gift that he gives to us. So we're going to be continuing on in Matthew chapter 26. Verses 20 through 29. And something that's interesting, if you start to read church history, anytime there's a great movement of God, there is a return back to an appreciation for the Lord's Supper. It becomes a symptom of reformation, a symptom of revival. Last week we looked at Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening, I think the greatest awakening that happened definitely in American history. And God used Jonathan Edwards to do that, but we saw that Jonathan Edwards was actually kicked out of his church around 1750 because of his defense and protection of the Lord's Supper. You could go back to the 1500s. I think it was Calvin. It might be Luther, but I think it was Calvin who had a group of antinomians that cropped up in his town there in Geneva. Antinomians were law haters. We don't need the law. We can live like the devil and still be Christians. And they show up to church one day with weapons, and they're going to force Calvin to let them partake in the Lord's Supper. And Calvin throws himself in front of the Lord's Supper and essentially says, "You're going to have to chop off my arms. You're going to have to kill me before I let you partake of the Lord's Supper." I mean, we read that in the history books, but Reformation, God was doing something incredible. And as a part of that was this return to a more biblical and better appreciation of the Lord's Supper. On a lighter note, John Wesley, who's the founder of Methodism, which, by the way, if Methodist and anyone were to preach like John Wesley today, something incredible would happen in America if they got back to their roots. These men were powerful, John and Charles Wesley, powerful gospel preachers. But John Wesley actually left England. He wanted to bring about revival in the New World in America. And so he comes and he begins to pastor a church, and he doesn't really like the church. Church really doesn't like him, but he falls in love with a girl. There's a woman that he falls in love with. He's going to marry her, and she dumps him, if you've ever read the story. So he's upset. So what does he do? He withholds the Lord's Supper from her. He weaponizes the Lord's Supper, withholds it from her, and then what does she do? She files a lawsuit against him, because that's like defamation, especially back in those days. You withhold the Lord's Supper, it affects your reputation in the community. And so in shame and embarrassment, John Wesley goes back to England. And he's a part of this Moravian Bible study, Moravian worship service, that pietist movement amongst the Germans. And he's worshiping with the Moravians, and one of them begins to read the introduction to Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. And John Wesley says his heart is strangely warmed, and he believes in that moment he actually becomes a Christian. He was not a Christian when he went to the States trying to bring about awakening revival, but he became a Christian. And so that might explain how in unbelief he would use the Lord's Supper as a weapon to punish some girl that didn't want to marry him. So when you truly love Christ, you become a Christian, you love the things of God. And one of the things that God loves and loves it tremendously is the Lord's Supper. Because when you think about the Lord's Supper, it represents the cross, right? The cross is the greatest demonstration of the glory of God in human history. All the attributes of God are on full blazing display at the cross. And it's represented in the Lord's Supper. So really, the best view you're going to get of the glory of God is going to be as you partake of the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper represents, the cross represents, his love for believers. And so you want to see the love of God for his children, you want to see the love of God for his people, you celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so no other event does that. And God sort of encapsulates it in communion service, in the Lord's Supper, and he gives it as a gift to the church. So last week we looked at the first three of five aspects or realities of the Lord's Supper. And there's always things that I run out of time and don't say and wish I could. So we're going to start back at chapter one. I'm going to tell you all the things that I wanted to say, but I didn't get to. But here we are again, so I can go back. So let's start at the first point again, just to review and then to add some things. Number one, the Lord's Supper is communion with Christ. The Lord's Supper is communion with Christ. So look at the beginning of the text, Matthew 26, verse 20. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. So here's the beginning. Jesus is about to enjoy the Last Supper, but he's reclining at a table. Actually, he's in the middle of enjoying the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper. But here he is with his disciples, and the context is a dinner, okay? So God is about to gift the disciples, and eventually the church, with the gift of this ordinance, this second ordinance, the Lord's Supper, but it's conveyed in what? It's conveyed in a shared meal. Now, God could have commemorated the cross in any way that he wanted to, but he does it through a shared meal because, especially in the ancient Near East, a shared meal was a sign of unity, it was a sign of family, it was a sign of friendship, and even now, you know, hopefully we have family dinners together. Everybody gets together, and it's a sign of unity, and it's a sign of fellowship. And so the Lord's Supper is a sign of our unity with Christ, who's the head of our family. It's a sign of our unity with one another, and it's being conveyed through a shared meal. And Paul really gets at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we looked at last week. But on four different occasions, Paul says, when you come together, when you come together, when you come together, over and over, when you come together, because the Lord's Supper is celebrated when we come together. And when we come together, we all celebrate the Lord's Supper at the same time. You think about that. We aren't all baptized at the same time. That'd be very difficult. But we're all celebrating the Lord's Supper at the same time because this ordinance is showing the unity that we have with one another and the unity that we have with Christ. You know, there's a common question that people will often ask, could I celebrate the Lord's Supper with my family in my living room? You know, there's some sickness in the family. I missed a couple weeks. Could I celebrate the Lord's Supper just with my own nuclear family? And I would say, based on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when he says, when you come together, he's not talking about when the family, nuclear, physical, biological family gets together. What he's talking about? When the spiritual family gets together. So I don't think it's actually a good idea for people to just sort of go off on their own and, hey, let's just, we're at some sort of camp and there's a couple people here who love the Lord. Let's just celebrate the Lord's Supper together. No, this is when the body of Christ, when the local church comes together, that's when you implement this ordinance, you practice this ordinance, and you enjoy the Lord's Supper together. It's so important for us to be bodily together. When COVID was unfolding, more and more people obviously were watching service online. And some people began to actually say, well, maybe online church is the way of the future. You know, maybe in the future, looking into the future, we're not going to get together anymore to worship God. We'll just sort of cyber connect. We'll get together online, and some churches who are out of touch with Scripture begin to develop software programs where you could go to church online and you can create your own avatar. You can dress however you want. You can, I don't know, be whatever superhero you want to be, and you can just kind of go to church. And as all this stuff is becoming popular, I thought to myself, what are you going to do when it's time to celebrate the Lord's Supper? I'm just going to kind of like click and drag the the bread and the cup over to your avatar, you know. Obviously, that's nowhere in the universe of the Apostle Paul when he's saying, when you come together. The Lord's Supper is something that is done relationally, bodily, when the local church comes together. They celebrate. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. I mean, just try to enjoy a family meal over Zoom or something, and you'll quickly see there's no replacing it. You need to come together, and that's what God wants. I want to show you something I wasn't able to show you last week in this first point. But when we say the Lord's Supper is communion with Christ, what we mean is that when a Christian, by faith, eats the bread and drinks from the cup, there is a very real spiritual nourishing that takes place in that moment that is unique to the Lord's Supper. Now, the Bible gives a lot of grace to God's people. There's a special kind of grace that comes from preaching. There's a special kind of grace that comes from trials. There's plenty of means of grace. And there is a very special grace that comes to us from the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And it is a nourishing, it is a strengthening of the Christian. So we partake of the Lord's Supper by faith, we should feel our convictions deepened, our affections for Christ stirred up. There is a koinonia, there is a real close, intimate, nourishing, and fellowship that we have with the person of Christ through the body and through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, a great verse on this is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you want to see this, 1 Corinthians 10, 14. I bring this up from time to time when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But just to understand the context, in the city of Corinth, obviously there's a lot of idol worship that was taking place, but there was a particular event. It was sort of an idol worship after party where all the meat offered to idols, all the drink offered to idols was brought into this after party, and then people would sort of eat the meat offered to idols and drink the drink offered to idols. And in Paul's mind, this isn't the same as sort of that conscience issue, can you or can you not eat meat offered to idols? These kind of after parties were way too closely associated with idolatry. And apparently there were some in the Corinthian church who were going to these after parties and they were saying, well, you know, I'm not worshiping the idols, but they were going to these things that were just way too close to the world and they were participating. And so what is Paul going to say to these Corinthian Christians who think they can just go ahead and do that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, looking at verse 14, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing? And that word for sharing, koinonia, means fellowship. And this isn't just some relational back and forth, banter. Koinonia is a very powerful and intimate word in the scriptures. It speaks of a supernatural interaction you have with another believer or with God because of the special enabling power of the Holy Spirit to bring it about. So he's talking about the Lord's Supper. He's saying, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing, a koinonia, in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a sacrifice, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. He's saying they're not real gods, okay? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. They're not real gods, but there's demonic activity in this idol worship. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? So first Paul's saying, I want you to know when you partake of the Lord's Supper, and you do it by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit, there is a real koinonia that you have with God exclusively through his body and through his blood. Through the remembrance of those things, there is something very powerful and intimate and special and strengthening and nourishing that is happening within your new man. Therefore, don't toy with the world. So in other words, Paul's saying, why not be worldly? Because you partake in the Lord's Supper. I mean, the Lord's Supper becomes an argument against worldliness. Don't run with the world. Don't be worldly with the world. Don't toy with and tamper with the idolatry of the world. Because after all, you regularly partake of the means of grace in the Lord's Supper. And there is such a close intimacy and such a close oneness that is there that you're dragging and involving Christ in your worldly activities. And the celebration of the Lord's Supper is argument number one for why we should back off of worldliness. You think about that. How often has the Lord's Supper been a weapon that you use against the enemy? How often has the Lord's Supper been motivation for walking in holiness before God? And Paul's reminding of the Corinthian church, he's saying it should be. So it is the Lord's Supper is not just a remembering. There is a spiritual nourishing, a spiritual transaction that takes place. The Belgic Confession, a good Reformed confession, Article 35 says, he has sent a living bread which descended from heaven, Jesus Christ, who nourishes and strengthens the spiritual life of the believers when they eat him, that is to say, when they appropriate and receive him by faith in the Spirit. So the Belgic Confession acknowledging there is something special beyond mere remembering, but there is a spiritual nourishing and strengthening that takes place. And historically, we have called that, in the Reformed world, we've called that the real presence of Christ. Or sometimes I like to call it the special presence of Christ, because real presence is often commandeered by other groups who believe very different and unbiblical things. But we could say it's the special presence of Christ. So we don't believe in, as Luther did, we don't believe in consubstantiation, that the real body of Christ is somehow in with and under the elements. We don't believe in mere remembrance. We believe that there is a real, spiritual, powerful, potent, active presence of the Spirit of God working within us as we humbly partake of the Lord's Supper. Louis Burkhoff defines real presence this way. He says, "The Lord's Supper is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ as a memorial of his death, wherein, under the symbols of bread and wine, his body as broken and his blood as shed for the remission of sins are signified and, by the power of the Holy Ghost, sealed and applied to believers." Now listen to this. "Thereby, their union with Christ and their mutual fellowship are set forth and confirmed." That's a strengthening of conviction. Yes, thank you, God, for Christ. Thank you for the gospel as I'm remembering him now in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. My convictions are being confirmed. He goes on, "their faith strengthened, their souls nourished unto eternal life." So I hope we understand that. I hope we come to the Lord's Supper and expect that kind of ministry of the Holy Spirit to take place when we commune with God. So when I say the Lord's Supper is communion with Christ, I'm speaking more than just a mere remembrance. But there is a special grace that takes place. Number two, the Lord's Supper is only for repenting Christians. The Lord's Supper is only for repenting Christians. So back to Matthew 26, picking up in verse 21. "As they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you would betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' And Judas," trying to be slick and cover his tracks, "who was betraying him, said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself.'" So here, in the middle of the Lord's Supper, right before he transforms the Lord's Supper into communion, Judas is exposed, and we took some time and looked last week. Gospel of John tells us that it's probably only Peter and John who understood it was Judas. The rest seem to kind of be in the dark. But Judas is exposed to a certain degree, but then John tells us Judas is dismissed from the Lord's Supper. Jesus dismisses Judas right before he turns the Passover into the Lord's Supper, I think establishing a precedent of what we call fencing the table. That the Lord's Supper is only for believers, it's not for unbelievers. But also 1 Corinthians 11 tells us it's not for unrepenting Christians. So people say, yes, I'm a Christian, but they're living in sin, they're walking with the world. And Paul says, man, if you're just barging into the Lord's Supper and you know you're living a double life, you better watch it, because you're going to eat and drink damnation to yourself. You're going to bring upon your head the severe chastening of God, because he loves his son and his son's represented in the Lord's Supper. So you need to examine yourself. And then he says, examine yourself, and in so doing, you eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So make sure you're right with God. And that's a great, the best ministry of the Holy Spirit, is that we can examine ourselves, we can confess our sins, we can have a clear conscience, have the confidence of our forgiveness. Even if we committed a sin 2 seconds prior to celebrating the Lord's Supper, we can genuinely confess he forgives us, and then we can celebrate and receive the strength and the nourishing that God wants us to enjoy through honestly partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so that is the second one. The Lord's Supper is for repenting Christians only. And then third, the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of Christ's incarnate sacrifice. And so this is getting to the bread, which symbolizes the body of Christ, the incarnate, in the flesh sacrifice of Christ. So look at verse 26 of Matthew 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body. This is my body." He holds up the bread, and they're probably, used to the, here comes the Passover formula, but no, this is my body. And notice, as we said last week, it doesn't say this is me, he says this is my body, because what's he trying to show in it? His incarnation. The spirit, non-body Son of God takes upon his divinity, humanity. He takes to himself the rags of humanity so he can be a man born under the law. So now he's obligated to obey the law so he can fulfill all righteousness and apply that righteousness to us. He's got to be a man to do that. He's got to suffer on the cross. God cannot suffer unless he suffers in his humanity. So he takes his humanity so that he can stand between us and the wrath of God barreling at us and barreling at our sins. Now he has humanity. Now he can stand between God and God's wrath and us, and he can suffer for our sins. And now that he has a body, now that he's a man, he can be what? Bodily raised from the dead. God can't be raised from the dead without a body. So all these marvelous things accomplished in the gospel and accomplished for us are all accomplished because of the bread, because of the body. So we are thinking not of just God's generosity and salvation, but what God did through his Son to accomplish that salvation for us. And all these different things should be flooding our mind as we take that bread each month and we remember the body of Christ. The bread that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper links Christ with that great biblical theme of the bread of life. In the Old Testament, we have the manna, we have the 12 loaves of showbread. God's always putting this bread before Israel because bread is like the staple of life. You don't have bread, you die. So he's communicating to them, I am the manna from heaven. I'm your showbread. I'm your bread. I'm your life. I give you life. I sustain your life. I take your life. I am your life. And then John 6 shows up and Jesus says, hey, guess what? I'm the bread of life. all the old times in the Old Testament, God's talking about, I am the bread. Well, that is most specifically fulfilled through my bodily incarnate ministry. I am the bread of life. And that's why John 6 is so incredibly important, because Jesus is taking that rich theme of God as our bread and saying, that's me. I'm the bread of life. And so he talks about eating bread, he talks about drinking, all these are metaphors for faith. When he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, that just comes after a long string of these rich metaphors of ingesting God through Christ, which is a metaphor of faith, right? When I partake of Christ and I ingest Christ, that is just another way of saying I'm taking him and receiving him into myself, because just as I eat bread and bread keeps me alive, I'm eating Christ, I'm bringing Christ into me, and his life resurrects me. His life gives me new life. His life keeps me alive. His life gives me eternal life of blessing in the Godhead. And so that's all that is meant when Christ says those disturbing words, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood in John 6. All he's talking about is the intensity of faith that takes place there. And so to go to John 6 and say, well, this is transubstantiation. This is Jesus now literally teaching that that the bread literally becomes his body and the juice literally becomes his blood. To do that, there's three grievous errors, I think, that's involved in doing something like that. The first should be the most obvious, that it's just a denial of the metaphoric language that Jesus uses. I mean, he is also in a chapter in his ministry. It's called the I Am chapter, because most of the I Am statements take place in this particular chapter. I am the way, I am the light, I am the door, I am the bread of life, and all these I Ams. And we just understand them to be, yes, of course, he's our salvation. We receive him by faith to receive light, to receive entrance through the door, to receive life through the bread. So you have to just dismiss all those things and have a very, not trying to be mean, but very juvenile approach to Scripture to take these metaphors and just you know, make them wooden and overly literal. But I think another mistake that's made here to think that Jesus is actually teaching that that the bread and the wine turns literally into his blood and into his body is it denies the humanity of Christ. Because in Christ's humanity, he cannot be in more than one place at the same time, right? His humanity is like my humanity. I can only be at one place at the same time. It'd be really convenient to be at a couple places, but I can't do that because that's the limitations of humanity. So God took upon himself the limitations of humanity, but if you're saying the bread is literally the body of Christ, you're saying he is bodily present in the mouths of millions of Christians around the world. You're assigning divine properties to the humanity of Christ, which destroys the humanity of Christ. So I think it's a tacit, whether it's intended or not, of course it's not intended, but a tacit denial of the body of Christ. And the third thing that's wrong with, I mean, this is specifically the Roman Catholic understanding of transubstantiation, is it is idolatry. And every time I say that, I think to myself, Nate, are you leveling too harsh of a charge against the Catholic Church? Because to accuse someone of idolatry is about the worst thing you can accuse somebody of. You're worshiping an idol. Second command. And each time I go back to the second command and I go through it again and I play through my mind according to their own teachings, according to their own dogma, what is exactly happening here? And I come to the same conclusion, it can't be anything other than idolatry. In Exodus chapter 20, in verse 4 and 5, second commandment, God says to Israel, you shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath. Don't make a likeness of anything heaven above, chief of which God, don't make a likeness of God, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So what is an idol? An idol is any physical representation of God that becomes central to our worship, okay? There's plenty of symbolic representations of God in the Old Testament, but it doesn't become an object of worship. But if you think within the Roman Catholic Church, once that wafer is held up, there is genuflecting, there is kneeling, there is adoration, and then what does the priest do with the leftovers? If you've ever been to a mass, he turns around, and there's a little golden box behind him, and he puts the leftover in that golden box. You know what that golden box is called? The tabernacle. He's putting God back in his tabernacle. And so you look at that and say, man, it sure looks like worship. And that's because that's exactly what it is. Ludwig Ott, who wrote The Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, he's seen as an authority within the Catholic Church, he writes this: the worship of adoration must be given to Christ present in the Eucharist. And he doesn't mean just being symbolized by the Eucharist, but the Eucharist becomes the literal body of Christ. And then he says, it follows from the wholeness and performance of the real presence, and they don't mean what the Reformers meant by real presence, they mean transubstantiation, that the absolute worship of adoration is due to Christ present in the Eucharist. When you hold it up, you worship the Eucharist because there is Christ. It has become Christ and it is deserving of all the worship. And so you read that, and if that's not idol worship, then what is idol worship? That's exactly why the second command it was written. You don't create an image that becomes for you God, and then you direct and focus your worship to that image. Don't do it. Because God is spirit, and that's just become commonplace. It's interesting if people are still caught up in Jesus' words, but yeah, he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. John Calvin is very helpful at this point, and he would point us to 2 Samuel 23, 16 and 17. And I think this is a great point. 2 Samuel 23, 16 and 17, the context here is David is sort of nostalgically wishing that he could drink from the well of Bethel once again. He's been running from his enemies. He's tired. Oh, remember the good old days. Remember when we drank from the well of Bethel. And some of his mighty men hear it. And so what do they do? In verse 16, 2 Samuel 23:16, so the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, be afar from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men? Shall I drink the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now, did David really think, as he held up that cup that they risked their lives to give him, did he really think he was drinking the blood of the men? No, but why would he say it that way? Because he knows his mighty men could have died getting him a glass of water, essentially. And so that water comes to represent the life that could have been lost. So he says, I'm not going to drink the blood of the men. And then he pours it out as a drink offering to God, because only God is worthy of that kind of loyalty. Only God is worthy of that kind of sacrifice. And so to swoop into that powerful poetic statement of David and say, well, you know, this really was the blood of his men, and all, you know, it would be absolute foolishness. It would ruin what David's trying to say there. And it's the same thing. We come into this beautiful, poetic memorial of Christ's blood, of his life, and we swoop in and say, well, you know, that becomes the real blood of Jesus. It just ruins what Christ is actually trying to do and trying to commemorate. The bread, back to the bread, it's simply a symbolic remembrance of the magnificent ministry that was accomplished through the body of Christ. And when you partake of that bread by faith, what you are doing, you are not bringing Christ bodily from heaven down to earth. What are you doing when you partake by faith? You are ascending up to where he is, Colossians 3. Don't set your mind on things on earth. Set your mind on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's what happens when you celebrate the Lord's Supper. You ascend to where Christ is seated, fully victorious. You're not bringing him down for some sort of re-sacrificing, some sort of real and proper sacrifice, as the Catholic Church calls it. But no, by faith, you are ascending to his throne of victory. And there, you're remembering him. That's what happens. Far more glorious. That's what happens when you partake by faith. So that's the third thing. Christ in the Lord's Supper, in his incarnate sacrifice. Number four, the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of Christ substituting his life for our life. So now we'll get into the cup. But the Lord's Supper is remembering Christ substituting his life for our life. Look back at Matthew 26 and verse 27. And when he, Jesus, had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So the first thing Jesus does is he takes the cup, which is the wine. And it's very easy to show in Scripture, a wine has become, throughout Scripture, was a sign of joy, of delight, of life, of refreshment. This is a happy occasion. Psalm 104, 14 and 15 says, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. So wine is feasting. Wine is happiness. Wine is the blessing of God. And so it makes sense that wine, this fruit of the vine, would symbolize the joy that we have in God. And it was true with the Passover. You could divide the Passover into four different sections of the cup. There were four different cups in the Passover. And each one was a joyful celebration of the redemption that is in God. A joyful celebration of the salvation that takes place. Cup number one was called the cup of sanctification. You're thanking God that he separated you. If you're a Jew in the Passover, he separated you from the Egyptians to save you. Cup number two is the cup of judgment. You're praising God that the death angel came and judged your enemies. So it's a praising God. It's joyful. Cup number three was the cup of redemption, also called the cup of blessing. That might remind you of 1 Corinthians 10, cup of redemption, or the cup of blessing, and you're specifically praising God for the blood of the sacrificial animal. You're praising God for the blood of the sacrificial animal. And the fourth cup of blessing was just the cup of praise and cup of consummation, just an overall general praising God that his redemption has actually come to pass. So which cup was it of these four cups that Jesus took in the Passover and transformed into what we now celebrate in the Lord's Supper? It was the third cup. It was the cup of redemption, also called the cup of blessing. 1 Corinthians 16:10, we already read this, but Paul says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? He calls it the cup of blessing, and every Jew would hear that and think the third cup. And what's remembered in the third cup? The blood of the sacrificial animal. And so the cup that is specifically the blood of the sacrificial animal, Jesus is holding up, and now he's going to say, this is my blood of the covenant. This is me. This is my blood. But the Jews had been used to thinking about the blood of the sacrificial lamb that was smeared over the doorposts of the house so that when the death angel came, he didn't kill the firstborn inside, which is very interesting to think about. Because wouldn't the death angel just skip over them because they're Jews? Now, isn't he going to the Egyptians? No, everyone deserves to die. The wages of sin is death. Everyone deserves to die. So what makes the difference? Because you're related to Abraham? No. What makes the difference? You have blood over the doorpost. That's the only thing that makes the difference. What makes the difference between you and your neighbor who's headed to hell? That you are wiser, humbler, nicer, more knowledgeable, or the blood of Christ that's over your heart? It's the only thing that makes the difference between us and the rest of the world. Nothing within us, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. And so they're remembering that blood, and this is pointing to, obviously, the perfect Lamb of God. Now, blood was not efficacious in and of itself. What did the blood symbolize of the Lamb? The blood symbolized the loss of life. There has been a death that's taken place. You see that clearly in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you. This is a very good verse because it's explaining why the sacrificial system existed in the Old Testament. It's a bloodbath. Why so much blood? He says, I have given to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. It is not the blood, period. It is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement, because blood symbolizes the loss of life. That is the significance of the blood. So, you know, when that death angel came and all the Jews have the blood of the Lamb over the doorpost, the blood of the Lamb was crying out and saying, the people in this house deserve to die, but there has been a death in their place. The Lamb has died in their place. And so the people in this house who deserve to die are untouchable because there's been a substitution that has taken place. Now, if we were to just stop right there, you know, does the blood of animals cleanse us of our sin? I mean, if you're going to make up a religion and say, kill a bunch of animals and you'll get rid of your guilt before God, that's ridiculous. Without Christ, Judaism is the most ludicrous religion in the world. You have a bloodbath every Passover. Tens of thousands of animals sacrificed because you think the death of animals is going to make you right before your Creator God. But if they all point to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, if they all point to the one and only truly potent and efficacious sacrifice that does possess the power to remove the sins of all who repent and call upon Christ, well, suddenly the sacrificial system is brilliant because of who it points to. But if there's no Christ to point to, then it's an entirely absurd system. And this is what the writer of Hebrews tries to bring out in the book of Hebrews. So go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And remember, the writer of Hebrews is trying to convince the professing Christians there. They're being persecuted because now they're identifying with Christ. And they're Jews. You know, we weren't persecuted before we identified with Christ. Maybe we'll just go back to the Old Testament system. We'll go back to the pre-incarnate Christ. And people left us alone back there. And Paul's trying to contrast the old system from the new system. He's trying to show them why this is really a slap in the face of God. And in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, it says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So we understand the Old Testament tabernacle system was built, patterned after the heavenly temple. Remember, Moses saw the specks of the heavenly temple, and he was told, what you build down here is to reflect what's going on up there. So Old Testament, temple system, sacrificial system, that's just a shadow of the real substance in heaven. Verse 12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There was blood in the Old Testament, but it didn't really cut it. There's blood in the New Testament, but it's the blood of Jesus Christ. How much more efficacious it is. And you have passage after passage after passage in the New Testament of the power of the blood of Christ for our sins. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Colossians 1:20, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, the Creator God becomes man. He's going to reconcile this broken planet to himself, and he's going to do that through his blood. Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. He lavishes upon us grace upon grace upon grace. How can he do it? Through his blood. He does it constantly through the once and for all sacrifice and gift of his blood. So the Bible's not saying there are some sort of biological properties within the blood of Christ whereby if it was sprinkled upon you, something salvific would happen. It's talking about the perfect atonement. It's talking about his perfect life that was given up in substitute for your life. So as the blood of Christ runs down, as he's hanging on the cross, the blood of Christ is just streaming down his brow and streaming down the wounds in his hands. And we look at that, and what we are seeing is the life of Christ, the man of Galilee, draining from him. And then he has that final surge of strength in that final hour, and he, with a loud cry, he yields up his life to the Father. Because after all, no one can take it. He lays it down of his own accord, and he yields his life up to the Father. And what's the Father's response? The Father's response is he puts down his axe. He puts down his implement of judgment, because the life of Christ has perfectly satisfied the wrath of God against sin. Because Christ himself has lived and is a perfectly satisfying Christ. And so when we talk about the power of the blood of Christ, we're simply talking about the perfect sufficiency of his substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And we owe absolutely everything to that. Now look back at verse 28 of Matthew 26. Notice Jesus doesn't say, this is my blood. He says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for their forgiveness. So this is the blood of the covenant. We are in a new covenant. We're not in the old covenant. We're in the new covenant. There are new and better blessings and fulfilled promises that are accomplished for us in the new covenant. So going back to Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 9, once again, Paul is reminding the Hebrew Christians the blessing that they have of being in the new covenant. Don't run away from it. It's worth dying for. And he says in Hebrews 9, 23 and 24, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these things. Okay, Old Testament system, they're copies of what's going on in heaven. And they're cleansed with earthly blood. They're cleansed with animal blood. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The heavenly temple, the real throne room of God, that is cleansed. Or that salvation within the heavenly temple is brought about by a much better sacrifice. He goes on, for Christ did not enter the holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for you. So when Christ died and he rose from the dead, you didn't see him going back to Herod's temple and walking in and declaring things. What happened? He goes into the real temple in heaven. He goes into the real throne room of God the Father, and he immediately begins interceding for his people. He immediately begins this work that's going to go on for all of eternity, interceding for his people. And as he's interceding before the throne of God, all the blessings of the new covenant begin to cascade from the throne of God and pour down upon the church of God. All the blessings. The number one blessing is the fact that right now the God-man Christ Jesus intercedes for us. No greater promise, no greater blessing than that. But he also pours out a new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is more powerful and more intimate than the Old Testament, so we can have a closer relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. And it's the gift of the Holy Spirit that makes that possible. We also get the new covenant blessings of the new covenant church. I mean, for as many problems as a church has, I'd rather be here than the book of Judges, than the old covenant Israel. I mean, a lot of the things that were going on was because they did not enjoy the kind of full revelation and the kind of ministry of the Holy Spirit that you and I enjoy. Another new covenant blessing is the completed revelation of God. I mean, the Old Testament's great, but the Old Testament is incomplete. The Old Testament is shadows and types. I can turn to any page in the New Testament and I can get full resolution images, metaphorically speaking, of the person of Christ. I can learn more about the Son of God and his incarnate work and the mind of the Father to save us and bless us through the pages of the New Testament than I ever could through the Old Testament. Both Testaments equally inspired, but two separate purposes. One pointing to, the other pointing back and revealing so much more. And so because we have more of that divine information, we can have a closer relationship with God. And all these things are coming through the New Covenant. So Jesus doesn't say, this is my blood. He says, this is the blood of the covenant. Because I have a much better relationship. I have much better blessings in store for you that the people in the Old Testament would have died to see, would have died to experience, and you get to experience that through my ministry. So that is what we should remember when we take the cup. And fifthly and lastly, the Lord's Supper is a joyful proclamation of Christ's victorious death. The Lord's Supper is a joyful proclamation of Christ's victorious death. So look at this last verse in verse 29 of Matthew 26. He says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom. So there he is with his disciples. They all drink. And then he says, I'm never going to do this with you again until we're all in my kingdom. My second coming, inauguration of the millennial reign of Christ. He sits on the throne of David, and he's going to sit down, and he's then, for his second time, going to participate in the Lord's Supper. So why is Christ saying he's going to wait here? He's waiting because the next time he partakes of the Lord's Supper is what? It's his wedding day. It's our wedding day. The Last Supper was the dress rehearsal. He's just showing them, here's what the Lord's Supper looks like. Here's how you're supposed to do it. And then he's going to wait. And then, at some time in the future, he's going to return. And he's going to gather all his saints together. And he's going to celebrate it for the first time since the upper room in Jerusalem on the eve of his betrayal. The day before his death, he's going to celebrate it because it's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Right now, the church is betrothed to Christ. That is going to be our great wedding day. Revelation 19, 6 through 9 talks about this. It says, then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. I'm tired of being betrothed. And his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Now, 1 Corinthians 11:26 For often as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So we, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, proclaim the gospel, proclaim the Lord's death, but we're doing it now in the until stage. This is the until stage with all its problems. And then comes the great marriage supper of the Lamb that we long for and look for. But the celebration of the Lord's Supper is a proclamation of the gospel. And we're reminding first and foremost our heart, the great gospel by which we must live and by which we must die. And we're, for the glory of God, proclaiming it to Christ himself, the greatness of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful gift of the Lord's Supper. I pray that by your Spirit you would cement these things even deeper into our heart. And that as we grow in Christ and partake and we remember the bodily sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, we remember his life substituted for our life, Lord. God, may our soul just be lifted up to where Christ is seated at your right hand. May it cause us to walk in victory in this world, not in distraction with the passing things. In Jesus' name, amen.